Would you turn with me to Psalm 73, actually? I'm going to be preaching this morning. We're going to get to it eventually in Psalm 75. I want to use Psalm 73 and 74 as an introduction, as a background to the theme of our passage this morning. A couple days ago, I was texting with Brad, and we were discussing both of our preaching opportunities this morning. He was talking about going to Tom Pennington's church in Dallas, being able to preach there this morning. And then he asked me, he said, "Warren, what are you going to preach on in commissioned?" So I told him, I said, we're texting. I said, Psalm 75, true story. I'm just the messenger, Rodney. Don't kill the messenger. So I told him I was preaching in Psalm 75, and then I said, well, actually, Psalm 74 and 73 as well, and I said, I hope I get done by the time evening service starts. No, it gets better. And he responded, and I quote, "Sounds good. Take as much time as you need, even the evening service. Rodney is preaching the evening service." Crying, laughing emoji. I should also take this moment to thank Rodney for inviting me to preach and commission this morning. But let's begin with prayer. Father, we pray this morning that your word would not return void. Father, we ask that the truth that we are going to walk through, that we are going to set our minds upon, we ask that you would set this truth in our hearts, bring great conviction where conviction needs to settle. And Father, we pray that you would humble our hearts this morning, give us teachable hearts so that we might commit to walking in obedience to your word. What an encouragement we are going to hear this morning. Father, as we reflect on and remember that you are the God who is sovereign over all of your creation, you are the one who ensures that justice will be one day rained down upon the wicked. And so we ask that as we remember and reflect on the greatness and the goodness and the mercy, but also on the justice of our God, that we would have minds and hearts that are set to walk in obedience this year and to be encouraged to know that we walk under the authority of the true King. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah. Is there a bit of a hum this morning? Yeah. It's my heavenly voice, isn't it? The end of it? I don't know if that'll... Okay, how are we doing? We're good? Okay, very good. Okay, so this morning we're going to be walking through three psalms focused for the most part on Psalm 75. The psalms themselves provide a picture of worship for us, and it's really worship in action in the daily grind of life. This is where the raw emotions and passions and sorrows and sadness and joy of life, they're all brought under the sovereign rule of God. It's in the Psalms where we learn to worship the Lord through all walks of life, from lament to thanksgiving to praise. The psalmists walk with us along the journey of life, and what the psalmists do for us is they relentlessly point us to God. Because when we take our eyes off God and we fix our eyes in the world around us, we are so prone to be overwhelmed. Often we're overwhelmed with despair. We're living in a time of moral upheaval, aren't we? Our society is rocketing downward in an abyss of self-worship. Child sacrifice is glorified. God's design for humanity is mocked, and God's word is trampled. Wicked rulers abound. In place of justice, there is prosperity. In place of accountability, there is collaboration in the support of and pursuit of every kind of evil. Children are murdering parents. Parents are murdering children and what should be the safety of the womb. Rumors of revival are proven to be mere sparks lacking the fuel of biblical preaching. Christians are being slaughtered around the world. The name of God is profaned in all places. Everywhere we look, evil men and imposters are proceeding from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. We're living through Romans 1 right now. This is a world filled with ungodliness, unrighteousness. Truth is being suppressed. Foolish hearts abound. People are worshipers of self, worshipers of worldly pleasure, worshipers of freedom from the chains of religion, and yet bound by sin. And now we find that the very society that we once considered a Christian nation is full of men and women who are worshiping every kind of newly invented evil. So we fix our eyes on the world around us, take it off the holy, sovereign God, and fix our eyes on the world around us. We are so prone to despair. We're so prone to ask God, why? Where is the justice? Where is the divine justice? And when will that prevail? Job asked these questions of God, didn't he? In Job 7:20, Job cries out to the Lord, and he says, have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Job 21:7, he asked the question that we ask almost on a daily basis. Why do the wicked still live, continue on, also become powerful? And then in Job chapters 38 and 39 and 40, and 41, God finally speaks. And when God speaks, we might expect that he would finally answer the question that is burning in the mind of Job. Why is all this injustice happening to me while wicked people are thriving? But he doesn't. God simply comes before Job and points to himself. The eternal, omniscient, omnipotent, the holy creator and sustainer and ruler over all creation simply points to himself and lays out his perfections for Job to see and to consider. And Job finally understands that it is impossible for man to understand the infinite wisdom of Almighty, eternal God. It is simply enough to know him and to be known by him. It is sufficient to be reminded of the character and perfections of God. Our peace, listen to this, our peace and joy and contentment are not founded upon knowing why or knowing when, but upon knowing the one to whom all must give account. And so Job responds in Chapter 42, verse 2 of his book, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And then several verses later, he cries out to the Lord and said, therefore, I what? Retract. I repent in dust and ashes. Who am I to ask for answers that I could never comprehend? Well, Psalms 73 and 74 and 75, they don't teach us why there is injustice in the world. They don't teach us when God will address the injustice and rain down divine justice upon the wicked. But they do, however, teach us how to live rightly before God in the midst of the injustices in this world. Psalm 73 marks the start of the third book of the Psalter. There are five books contained in the book of Psalms, and it's the first in a series of psalms written by Asaph. Asaph was one of the singers who led Israel's worship in the tabernacle and the temple. Psalm 73 and Psalm 74 warn us of the dangers of a wrong attitude toward the injustice we see around us. And Psalm 75 then responds with really giving us a template for how we are to live in response to the injustices around us. Let's drop our eyes down to Psalm 73, and we'll begin to walk through this progression. Psalm 73 begins in verse 1. The title here, Psalm of Asaph, that is part of the psalm. And it begins in verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And then notice the contrast in verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had almost slipped. And so what we find here is Asaph is coming from a place where he has spent the time to reflect on the greatness and the goodness and the sovereign rule of God. He understands at this point in time that God is the one who is the judge of all the wicked, and divine justice one day will be served. But he wasn't always there. There was a time when he had a wrong attitude towards what he saw around him, to the world around him. He said, it almost caused me to stumble. I had almost slipped. I had almost fallen headlong into sin. And then beginning in verse 3, through 2, we'll read just to verse 12. I want you to see this poor example that Asaph holds up for us. He begins in these verses with recounting the difficulties he saw around us. Verse 3, for I was envious of the boastful. I saw the peace of the wicked there, right there. That's the attitude he had. And that is the attitude that can lead you headlong into sin. Why was he envious? Because, verse 4, he saw that in the wicked, there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They have plenty of food, the best kind of food. They are not in trouble as other men. They are not stricken along with the rest of mankind. Therefore, lofty pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The delusions of their heart overflow. They scoff and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue goes through the earth. Sound familiar? We see that all around us. And then he speaks of the people who come back and they take part in all this as well. When we get to verse 12, he's almost beside himself. Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. And we get to verse 13. And here's the real danger. As he was envying the wicked and seeing that there didn't seem to be any consequences for the injustice and their wicked pursuit of sin. He said, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and reproved, we might say, by God every morning. If he were alive today, Asaph may say something like, I see the wicked feasting in Michelin 3-star restaurants while I'm surviving on Taco Bell grade C meat. Why, Lord? Why do the wicked prosper? Why do they prosper in sins that are so far beyond what I could even imagine committing, and yet you are reproving me for my seemingly minor sins? And in desperation, he turns to the Lord. We get all the way from verse 1 to verse 16 with him saying, This is where I was at. I was in despair. I thought I might as well give everything up and throw myself headlong into sin until verse 17, until I came into what? The sanctuary of God. What changed? What happened? What is the sanctuary? Well, that's the place where the people of God gathered. And God himself was glorified and magnified and exalted, where the truth was taught and where he finally understood that there is a God, and this God that I've been worshiping, he is still there and he is still sovereign, and he does indeed have an end that includes perfect justice for the wicked. Verse 17, he said, then I understood their end. Verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places. You cause them to fall to destruction. They become desolate. They are swept away by terrors. O Lord, when aroused in your time, you will despise their form. 73 calls us not to envy the wicked. Why would we envy the wicked when their end, their destruction is certain? Psalm 74, again, written by Asaph, moves us from a warning to against envying the wicked to the psalm that waffles back and forth between a bit of encouragement and almost complete despair in what he sees around him. We won't walk through them, but the first 11 verses are laying out a complaint to God, saying, Lord, do you not see what is happening? Your enemies have destroyed your temple. The temple was destroyed to such an extent that they, here it's described as they smashed it with hatchet and hammers and they set the sanctuary on fire. It's kind of like the illustration is when you go and you chop the undergrowth from under trees and it all falls down and there's nothing left. He said, Lord, they've destroyed your temple. They are fighting against your people. We are being brought low before your enemies. Do you not see? Do you not hear? And then verses 12 to 17, we move from despair to hope. Yet, verse 12, yet God is my king from of old. And then he goes on to recount the works of Almighty God. And then when, by the time we get to verse 18 through to the end, Asaph, he's moved from despair to hope. And now he is coming before the Lord and laying this all before the Lord and saying, Lord, you act on behalf of yourself. You act. And this brings us to Psalm 75. Psalm 74 pleads with God to deal with the wicked. Psalm 75 calls us to thank God for the certainty of his perfect justice. Psalm 74 concludes with a call for God to not forget his adversaries. Psalm 75 assures us that God will remember with holy vengeance. The final plea of Psalm 74 is, arise, O God, and plead your own cause. Remember how the wicked fool reproaches you all day long. Do not forget the voice of your adversaries, the rumbling of those who rise against you, which ascends continually. And then he answers this call with Psalm 75. I'm going to read through this psalm, and then we'll start to break it down. We're going to look at Psalm 75 through the lens of four different voices, four voices speaking to us. Commentators divide this up in different ways. I'm going to divide it up this way. In verse 1, we have the voice of the congregation. And apparently when this psalm was sung or said or chanted during worship, verse 1 was spoken by the entire community. So it was everybody who was present. So in Psalm 1, we have the voice of the congregation, or verse 1, the congregation. Verses 2 through 5, we hear the voice of God. God speaks from the midst of his holy sanctuary. In verses 6 to 8, we have the voice of the preacher in response to the voice of God, the voice of the preacher calling on the congregation. And then finally, in verses 9 and 10, we have the voice of each worshiper responding to what they've heard from God and from the preacher. This then is how we will live. So let's begin by reading through Psalm 75 and then starting to walk through these four voices. The psalm is titled for the choir director, Al Tashcheth. Forgive my Hebrew pronunciation. It's the best I can do. A psalm of Asaph. A song. And it begins at verse 1. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. Men recount your wondrous deeds. For I select an appointed time. It is I who judge with equity. The earth and all who dwell in it melt. It is I who have firmly set its pillars. Selah. I said to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not raise up the horn. Do not raise up your horn on high, nor speak with insolent pride. For one's rising up does not come from the east, nor from the west, and not from the desert. But God is the judge. He puts down one and raises up another. For a cup is in the hand of Yahweh, and the wine foams, it is full of his mixture, and he pours from this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. But as for me, I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. And all the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be raised up. Well, we're going to start in verse 1 where we hear crying out to us, and hopefully, as a group, we are joining in with this voice, the voice of the congregation. Let me read this again. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks. This is for emphasis. This is a Thanksgiving psalm, and the focus is on thanking God for all that he is and has done. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks. Two reasons. For your name is near, and men recount your wondrous deeds. Well, there are two reasons here that we find the psalmist giving thanks. The first is that the name of God is near. It's left fairly vague here in the beginning of the psalm. A person's name stood for the entirety of their character and attributes. When the psalmist here speaks of the name of God, he's speaking of all that God is and the entirety of his perfections. And so he's thinking of God as one who is not only perfectly just, but also full of grace and mercy and kindness and compassion. He's the God who is sovereign, the God who is king over all the nations. This is the God who is near, the omnipotent, the omniscient one, the one who alone is God and commands all his creation. And we might think of the Lord being near in several ways. We're not exactly sure exactly what Asaph is trying to emphasize here, but certainly we know that God is near to his people, right? The Lord Jesus Christ for us promised that he would never forsake us, and he sent the Spirit. The Spirit dwells within us. God is as near to us as he could possibly be. In another sense, we might think also of the Lord being near to everyone on this earth and to everything that happens on this earth. The Lord is always near. The Lord is omnipresent. He's not ever distant from his creation. There is not an atom in the entirety of this universe that exists outside of the presence of God. And we can affirm that God is as near to that star that is 10 billion light years away as he is to you sitting here right now. We also know that the wicked are never so far from God that their sins are hidden from his sight. The Lord is near. We may contrast that with Psalm 73, in verse 27, where Asaph in Psalm 73, he describes the wicked as those who are far from you, far from the Lord. He said, those who are far from you will perish. That's in relation to relationship. That's what that refers to. Those who are far from God in relationship will perish because they are not far from God's presence, his holy presence. We have the privilege of being close to God, not only in presence, but also in relationship. God is especially near, we know from Scripture, to the brokenhearted, to the oppressed. He hears their cries. And so we give thanks to God because he is indeed near. He hears and he sees and he knows everything that goes on in this creation. But we also give thanks to God because he acts on his knowledge. Here in verse 1, for men recount your wondrous deeds. We know from biblical history and from our own church history and from experience that God can and will and does act in a just way. Justice will prevail. Well, this is the voice of the congregation coming to God with hearts that are overflowing with thankfulness. Now let's start into the meat of this psalm. And verses 2 through 5, this is the next voice where we hear the voice of God. Listen as God speaks to us. Verse 2, for I select and appoint a time. It is I who judge with equity. The earth and all who dwell in it melt. It is I who have firmly set its pillars. Selah. It's like God is saying, think about that. Isn't that incredible? You understand how overwhelming this is? And then there's this warning from the Lord. It's the Lord speaking to those whom he will judge with equity. I said to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not raise up the horn, and do not raise up your horn on high, nor speak with insolent pride. Well, God reminds us what we already know from experience and from the Word of God. His justice is certain. We also know that it is in his time. I often have wondered, why, Lord, are you waiting so long to rain down justice upon the wickedness and the vile sin that we see all around us? The innocent are suffering. Why, Lord? Why has justice not prevailed? And the Lord would answer, it's in my time. Justice will prevail, but when I decide. The Lord says here, it is I who judge with equity. The I in verse 2 is emphatic in the Hebrew text. It is I and I alone who judge with equity. God takes the seat in his court of judgment. There is perfect knowledge of every fact. He knows everything that has ever happened. He knows every thought and intention of every heart. There is no debate. There is no appointed defense attorney. There is no need for a prosecuting attorney. God judges in perfect equity and perfect knowledge and perfect righteousness, and every decision and sentence is right. The court of God overrules every other court on the earth. He is both prosecutor and judge. The Supreme Court of the universe consists of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and there are no seats available for appointees. This is a Supreme Court of one, and every decision is a 1-0 decision. And we may not know why God chooses to allow wickedness to continue, but we have absolute confidence that in the end, God will bring every person and every action and every word to account. This really is the only Supreme Court that matters to us. Let the world condemn and pronounce judgment upon God's people. In the end, his vindication of his people is all that matters. Because in the end, we will be left standing upon the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, while the wicked will fall headlong into the abyss of eternal judgment and hell. There are a couple parallels to Psalm 75. One of them is 1 Samuel 2. And contained in 1 Samuel 2, this is Hannah's prayer. Contained here are really what I think may be the most terrifying words in all of Scripture for unbelievers. As Hannah is praying in verse 3 of 1 Samuel 2, listen to this line. For Yahweh is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. God knows every sin ever committed by every person ever to live. He is a God of perfect knowledge, and it is the Lord. It is God with that perfect knowledge who's going to weigh every single one of those sins on the scale of his justice. Well, this God who judges the wicked and vindicates his people is certainly able to do it. He is certainly powerful enough to do it. Pillars in verse 3 paints a picture of support, of strength. Without the pillars, the structure falls and is destroyed. God describes himself as being the one who set the pillars of the earth in their place. It is I who have firmly set the pillars of the earth, the Lord cries. God alone is the creator of the world. God alone is the sustainer of the world. God alone has the prerogative to rule as judge. So the entire creation, as it was set in place by God, is also ruled over by God, and one day he will bring evil to account. History teaches us again that God is ready and willing and able to rain down judgment on this world. We've seen vivid displays of smoking, smoldering anger and judgment. Entire cities leveled to the ground as they were burned down to nothing. Every person on earth, except for a handful, were slaughtered by a catastrophic flood. The Lord is certainly willing to destroy, willing to judge. And I think we can confidently affirm that not a day goes by that God has not had to hold his hand back, his hand of justice, from reaching out, taking this sinful world and crushing it like we deserve. Spurgeon remarked, it's a terrible thing when the anger of God smokes, but it is an infinite mercy that it does not break into a devouring flame. We go camping, often as you do as well. Probably you'll get a fire set in a fire pit, and by the time night comes, this fire is just blazing, right? It's a huge fire. At least us guys get it as big as we possibly can. You're putting all the fuel on it at once. It's this huge fire, and it slowly burns down. There's all these hot embers, and over the night, they slowly cool until you see kind of a white ash covering. But underneath, what is it doing? Smoldering. You poke it in the morning, throw a bit of paper in there, and suddenly what happens? It blazes up. Well, there is a day and a time that is set by God. He set it from the foundation of the world, that day when his smoldering wrath will suddenly blaze up into flame and consume every wicked man and woman on this earth. But here's grace. God gives this warning before he strikes, doesn't he? This warning to humble yourself before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This warning that you cannot win this battle. Do not speak with insolent pride. You might picture someone sticking out their neck in defiance, right? Insolent pride. And again, Spurgeon describes it like this. The outstretched neck of insolent pride is sure to provoke his axe. So God is calling wicked men and women to humble themselves, to stop provoking him. There is no horn. Horn is a description of strength and power. There's no horn too large for God to bring down in utter destruction. These verses also paint the picture of those who are wicked as wild and savage beasts with no thought for the foolishness in their attitudes and actions. It's like the cornered mouse laughing at the cat or the captured prey laughing in the lion's mouth. It's foolishness. And we carry this message of warning. We carry the very voice of God to the world around us. And we proclaim that baby in the manger will one day return and he will utterly decimate this world. And you will burn up in judgment if you don't turn to him. That brings us to the voice of the preacher. Verses 6 through 8. Voice of the preacher. So in response to this reality of this, the sovereign rule and perfect justice of God, we find the preacher rising up and crying out, verse 6, "For one's rising up does not come from the east nor from the west and not from the desert, but God is the judge. He puts down one, he raises up another. For a cup is in the hand of Yahweh, and the wine foams. It is full of his mixture, and he pours from this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." Israel's hope for deliverance didn't come from their allies in the east or the west or the south. God alone appoints rulers. God alone brings rulers down in destruction. You know Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he pleases. This is child's play for him. A mere infant could stick their hand into water and move that running water in the direction that infant wants it to go. Every ruler in every corner of the world has a heart that is laid bare before the Creator of all things, and he takes that heart and he directs it in whatever direction he sees fit. In the same way, our hope is not in elections or government leaders or protests or political allies. We trust in God alone. We could wake up tomorrow and the Lord in his great and perfect wisdom has decided to utterly destroy the country we live in, to bring it down to nothing. And we would rise up and say, "You are good. This is the way it should be." God's judgment here is described like a wine that foams. It is well mixed. That means it's powerful, strong, poisonous. One commentator calls this cup hot, acrid, burning. Another commentator remarks, an obnoxious and inebriating drink is administered, which intoxicates the person that takes it with the judgment of God and compels him to stagger about, a victim of God's anger. We read this description that is so vivid, isn't it? It's the picture of God pouring out this cup on the wicked. And here's the picture. It's as if God takes every wicked, vile sinner who is rebellion against him, and he grabs them by the hair, and he tilts their head back, and they can't resist, and he takes the cup of his foaming anger and judgment, and he pours it down their throat all the way to the end until the dregs drip down from that cup. God's judgment will be complete. It will be appropriate. Sins against and rebellion against an eternal God call for an eternal punishment. Sins against an infinitely good God require an equally offensive punishment. Now listen, you and I are called to step in the place of this preacher here in Psalm 75 and to go out into the world and to preach this warning. It's not easy. It can be uncomfortable. Sometimes we might shake a little bit and quake as we bring this warning. But there's no outsourcing of this job. No follower of Christ is exempt from this service. If the people you interact with know that you are a conservative person who despises the sin in the world, the people you interact with, maybe they know you're a Republican, I don't know, they just know you're different from them. If that's all they know of you and they never hear from your mouth your thankfulness for God's mercy upon your life, that he has not struck you down because of your sin, and they never hear you calling on them to turn to Christ, and you've done a great disservice to men and women who are walking with absolute confidence right into the wrath of a holy God. I speak to myself as much as I speak to you. The four voices in this psalm, we've heard from the congregation. We've heard the voice of God speak. We've heard the voice of the preacher call us to join him in going into the world and bringing this message of warning and hope. And then finally, verses 9 and 10, we hear the voice of each worshiper. I hope this morning that we don't merely hear the voice of a worshiper from thousands of years ago, but we hear the voice of one another as we worship through this psalm, committing ourselves in the way that Asaph did. Verses 9 and 10. But as for me, I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. And I take verse 10 as the declaration, the agreeing with what God says. I'm going to bring this message to the world around me. And all the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be raised up. The tone of the psalm really was set in the beginning, wasn't it? This emphatic repetition. We give thanks. We give thanks. And God is exalted in the psalm in his justice, in his holiness, in his righteousness, also in his mercy and compassion as he warns sinners to leave their sin and turn to him. Spurgeon once said that for infinite goodness, there should be measureless thanks. And one of the outworking of a heart that is thankful to the Lord for not giving me what I deserve, for not raining down justice upon me when I should not have lived through my unforgiven sin. One of the outworkings of that is this commitment now in verse 9 to say, I too, Lord, like Isaiah did, pick me, I'm right here. I'm going to go out into the world around me and I'm going to sing these same praises of God, and I'm going to make the same declaration that the preacher makes. I'm going to go and warn people that there is a God who is holy and righteous and who will one day judge them. that their sin is a terrible affront to this God. And they must turn to Christ. They must go and enter into that second ark that God brought to rescue people from his judgment, to enter into Christ and be saved from your sins. As we sing together, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done." We're part of that battle now. "Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one." We long for that day. We can't wait for that day. But are you willing to watch as others around you walk down that path that leads them away from that day? I know our time is almost up. Let me give maybe just a few brief applications, implications for us this morning. The first is this. I want to call on us, all of us, I include myself in these, call on us to be diligent to ensure that we are growing in our love for Christ. And so, of course, we should be growing in our love for Christ. And we understand that the more we treasure Christ, the less we will treasure and be attracted to sin. But I'm going to call on us to take a daily inventory. Wake up each day or go to bed before you go to bed each night. And you ask yourself the question, am I treasuring the fleeting things of this world above knowing and loving and serving Christ? Is Christ of greatest value to me? Am I putting myself in a place of profound danger where I might start to envy the wicked who enjoy worldly pleasures and not be in this place of having such a love for Christ and treasuring Christ to the extent that I would rather give up every possible pleasure in this world to love him and pursue him? Be diligent to ensure that you are daily growing in your love for Christ. Secondly, this is a harder one. I walk through this one so often in counseling, in biblical counseling. I want to ask you to make a commitment this year. Make a commitment to keep yourself in the school of contentment. Okay, keep yourself in the school of contentment. Paul confessed that he had to learn how to be content, didn't he? He learned how to be content. And he said, I learned how to be content, not when things were going well, not when everything was pretty smooth, but I learned to be content with all circumstances. We're no different. It's a daily learning how to be content. In Philippians 4, beginning of verse 11, Paul explains, I learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in abundance. In any and all things, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And then here's the encouragement. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's not just for sport players, right? No, this is it. Keep yourself in the school of contentment. Learn to see every day of your life as a gift from God you didn't deserve. Remember that there is only one sovereign ruler who is overseeing every second of every day of your life. Not a moment goes by where you could say, Lord, do you see? Do you know? Do you understand? Not a moment goes by when you have the right to go to the Lord and say, Lord, you're making a mistake. My life should not be like this right now. Be content that the Lord knows. The Lord has planned it this way, and he will strengthen you to honor him and be content and joyfully walk through this season of life. Another implication here. We really need to, and this is obvious, isn't it? We need to guard against envying the wicked. We need to guard against that. This is going to continue for the rest of your life. There are going to be wicked people who prosper without consequences, even ones who are overseeing incredible and immense injustices. We're going to see that all around us. But guard against envying their prosperity. Thank the Lord for his daily providence in your life, whether you are in plenty or in need. The Lord has sovereignly decided this is good for you. And recognize that there is nothing more you need to be content and to be joyful than Christ and Christ alone. He's sufficient. He's enough. And we'll just do one more. I think Brad has walked through this a little bit in his some of his sermons on anger, but this one here is necessary to ensure that our hearts are kept humble before the Lord. Daily remind yourself that you are neither judge nor jury nor prosecutor of the wicked, unless you are an attorney here. Listen, God's justice, and we need to understand this, God's justice is far more comprehensive and accurate and is infinitely more terrifying than you. Practice Romans 12:19, never taking your own revenge, beloved. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But let's put a little twist to this that is so vital for our humility in our heart. Yes, yes, we need to leave room for vengeance for the Lord, absolutely. But not with joy. Not being thrilled that God is going to one day rain down terror upon someone. With tears in your eyes. Recognizing that, but for the grace of God, that would be me. That would be me on the path to having the justice of God raining down upon my deserving sinful self. And so, yes, we're confident that God's wrath will be fulfilled. His justice, certainly, his divine justice is certain, absolutely. But at the same time, every person that you see and you encounter and you're with and the wicked rulers around us should be a person that you are weeping over and saying, Lord, rescue them from their sin. Pray for them. Don't pray for God's vengeance upon them. Pray for God's mercy. The vengeance is certain. Mercy is not. Pray that they would turn to Christ and be rescued from their sins. Well, I think our time is up for today. Maybe we could end with one of the verses from one of the hymns we sang this morning and commit ourselves to praying like this. Verse 2, brethren, we have come to worship. Brethren, see poor sinners round you slumbering on the brink of woe. Death is coming. Hell is moving. Can you bear to let them go? See our fathers and our mothers and our children sinking down. Brethren, pray and holy manna will be showered all around. Well, let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy upon us. Thank you that your love for us is certain, that it will never be less than perfect and complete. And Father, thank you that we do not get what we deserve, but we receive the righteousness of Christ. And so I pray that you would give us humble hearts this year. Open our eyes to see the great, the incredible, the unbelievable need of lost people around us to know and to hear of Christ. Father, give us boldness to warn people of the wrath of God that is to come. Make us preachers of righteousness in a wilderness of sin. Father, we know that we are so prone to wander away from your commands, to be complacent, And so we ask you would help us to guard against complacency towards sin in our life, toward having a poor attitude to the injustices that occur around us, but help us each day as we are in your word and in prayer to have hearts that are humbled by you, that see the exalted Christ before us, and that are motivated by these truths to go into the world and to preach Christ. We ask that you would do these things because we know that this best glorifies you. In Jesus' name, amen.